This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And Hebrews is an interesting letter. Some feel that this letter doesn't even relate to them. Others feel it was written to the Jews. And the Christians in Western Europe years ago believed that the church replaced Israel as the people of God. So to them, this book is irrelevant to them as well. That's not true. I mean, the church has never replaced Israel. The church will never replace Israel. Paul makes it very clear. You could look throughout the Bible, God's not done. He's made an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. The 70th week of Daniel has not taken place yet. The Messiah has not ruled and reigned from the throne of David yet. So how could God be done with the Jewish people? He can't. And Paul in Romans 11:26 said, "And so all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And as we said so many times before, the only way sins are taken away is through the shed blood of Jesus. That means they come to saving faith because they receive Jesus as their Messiah. Now, there are a tremendous amount of Old Testament verses in this letter to the Hebrews. Why? Well, because it's written to Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith. They knew the Old Testament. And so Paul is trying to get them, and I'll talk about who wrote this letter in a few minutes, but is trying to get them to come back. Maybe persecution, seeing the temple up and running and the sacrifices going on. They were brought up in the Jewish faith. They had went to the temple all the time. And so they're being drawn back. And Paul wants them to avoid that, to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. This whole mixture of grace and the law was a problem back when the church got started. And it's kind of weird to me. I don't really get it, but it's a problem even today. We always think we have to do something to get something. So to get our salvation, we have to do good works, and then God will give us heaven. And that's just wrong in so many ways. Remember, in the book of Acts, I mean, things got so bad that James had to have a meeting to discuss this whole idea. How are Gentiles saved? Are they saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Are they saved by the law through works? It was a big deal. It was going on in Antioch. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas were up there. And it brought a lot of confusion to the people. And Paul and Barnabas head down to Jerusalem. They want to discuss this with the leaders within the church in Jerusalem and the apostles. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, the church received them. And then some believing Pharisees rose up. And in Acts 15:5, it said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." So this whole first council meeting in Jerusalem was to determine how Gentiles are saved. Very important. And really, for that matter, how is anyone saved? Not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. And Peter rose up. He shared how God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regard to salvation. And he makes this interesting point. He says, why are we putting this heavy burden upon the Gentiles when our fathers and we can't even do it? We can't even keep the law. So why are we making Gentiles try to do something that we ourselves can't do? And then he tells them, and this to me is like the nail in the coffin for the whole idea of being saved by the law. Peter says in Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." That is huge. Peter didn't say, look, Gentiles are saved just like we're saved. Because some of the Jews might be thinking, well, yeah, of course. We're saved by believing in Jesus and keeping the law. No, Peter said, the Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved. How? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was a huge point that Peter was making. And not many people pick up on that. Well, then, after Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas stood up and just shared how God was extending his grace to the Gentiles. And James, the half-brother of Jesus and the head of the church in Jerusalem, speaks. And he comes to the conclusion that it's totally by grace. We don't need to add the law to our salvation, and we can't. And he sends a letter back to the church in Antioch to comfort them and remove this confusion that has come upon them by believers who really weren't speaking for God, but out of their own hearts, and they were wrong. And in Acts 15, verses 30 through 35, this is what we're told. So then when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When they heard this news, they just rejoiced over it, because that's what grace does. Isn't it wonderful to know that God saves us by his grace, and not because of how good I am? Because I know, compared to holy and righteous God, I am not good. None are. The other thing is, when did this letter written? Well, it had to be before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because the writer speaks of the temple still being in existence. Probably written somewhere between 64 and 66 AD. The writer also mentions Timothy. And the whole letter, like I said, is to encourage them to not be pulled back into Judaism, but to stay strong in Christ. And that's the theme of this letter, really. Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection. Not let me be perfect, let us go on to perfection, what Christ has done in me. That's the only reason I can stand here. And legalism enslaves you. There's all the do's and don'ts. Grace frees you. It's a free gift. Now, I hinted to who I think wrote this letter, but the big question is, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? And there is tons of speculation, and I could just cop out and say the Holy Spirit did, because that's really the reality. The Holy Spirit wrote to a person. But I'll tell you what I believe. You can accept it or not. Some feel that this letter was from Luke, others Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila. I don't think so. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I feel very confident that Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews. And if you don't feel that way, that's fine. It's not a big deal. But just don't tune me out, because I'll say Paul a lot, okay? Just because I think he wrote it and it's just what flows from my lips. So don't let that offend you. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit wrote it through the person, Paul or anyone else. Why do I think it's Paul? Well, Paul had a passion for his brethren, the Jews. He wanted them to get saved. He wanted them to grow in the Lord. And as he starts hearing them returning to their old ways, back to the law of Moses for salvation, back to the sacrifices, I think his heart is so stirred that he wrote this letter. Now, he doesn't sign it. And that's kind of interesting, because he does sign his letters. Why? Well, keep in mind that the Jews didn't like Paul very much. And so maybe he just left it off so no one would be offended and they would hear what the Holy Spirit had to say to them. There's some similarities between this letter and some others that Paul wrote. Paul also uses a word mediator, which we may not think is a big deal, but he did it in Galatians 3 and 1 Timothy 2 and here in Hebrews. And he's the only one that uses this Greek word. So another possibility. He was also a prisoner in Rome, Paul was. We see that in Hebrews 13. He was a friend of Timothy, again in Hebrews 13. So it seems to be that way. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. This writer, as we're going to see, had a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Does that fit with Paul? Well, absolutely. He was a Pharisee. Paul was schooled in the Jewish law. So, it's very possible. One writer put it like this. He said, as to the external evidence, by the 4th century and as early as the late 2nd century, many in both the Eastern and Western branches of the church held that Paul was the author. Indeed, the earliest known manuscript portion that we possess of Hebrews, labeled by scholars as P46, dating from approximately AD 200, is in a collection of Paul's letters. According to 4th century church historian Eusebius, it was 2nd century Clement of Alexandria's assertion that Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew by Paul and translated into Greek by his associate Luke, and purposely left unsigned due to either the negative reputation that Paul had in the Jewish community of the first century or apostolic modesty. I think it was just because there was that hatred towards Paul. They just didn't like the guy, kind of like some of the Corinthians as well. So I think Paul wrote it. Again, not a big deal. The basic outline, and we're going to go over this a lot as we go through this letter, is pretty simple. Keep in mind that Paul's whole point of this letter is to show the superiority of Jesus overall. And it's really focusing on Jewish, the people, rituals, the temple, and so on. And we'll see that. And the first division, you might say, is superiority of Jesus over prophets and angels in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. In other words, prophets are just men, created beings, and angels are created beings. Jesus is eternal. He's God, so he is superior. The second division, superiority of Jesus over Moses in Hebrews 3. It's kind of interesting. You know, Moses was the lawgiver. He was a heavy hitter in the Jewish faith. And yet, where did Moses bring the children of Israel to? The border of the promised land. He never brought them into the promised land. Jesus does. Then the third division, superiority of Jesus over Joshua in Hebrews 4. Joshua brought them into the promised land, Yahshua, but not the rest that God had promised them, because Jesus is the only one that can do that. And we'll see that as we look at Hebrews chapter 4. Then the big one, superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood in chapters 5 through 10 of Hebrews. And he looks at this. He does an amazing job. In chapters 5 through 7, it's a better priestly order, Jesus is. He's a better covenant in Hebrews 8, a better sanctuary in Hebrews 9, and a better sacrifice in Hebrews 10. Paul is just dismantling all these things that they were holding on to and saying, you know what? These were just types. These were just pictures. The focus is Jesus. Don't lose sight of that. Anchor your life in him so you don't drift away. And lastly, superiority of Jesus over the principle of faith in chapters 11 through 13. And we see examples of faith in chapter 11, the endurance of faith in chapter 12, and the exhortation in faith in Hebrews 13. So that's the basic outline that we're going to have. And I think this is probably one of the greatest letters besides Romans. I mean, when you think of the doctrine that's in this, it's powerful, just like Romans is. We could spend years, like we did in Romans, going through it because there's so much there. It's a powerful letter. And, you know, today, you know, we've got, there's always something new, you know, like the Hebrews Roots movement. This letter just dismantles it, just like it was dismantling those Jews who were saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised to be saved. And this dismantles that, and he wants us to focus back on Jesus, like I said, to anchor our life in him. Because if you don't anchor your life in Jesus, you're going to start drifting away, and who knows where you're going to end up. So let's pick up our study this evening. I probably thought we'd never get there, but we are. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we're going to look at the superiority of Jesus over the prophets, and we're just going to start the superiority of Jesus over angels. We'll finish that up next time. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now let's just stop there for a second. Paul opens up this letter by just saying God. I mean, what more can you say? You just begin with a statement like that. It says everything, right? There's no attempt for Paul to prove the existence of God or to explain God, but it assumes that as you look at this world, you see that there had to be a creator, there had to be a designer, there had to be a God. This just doesn't happen by random chance processes. It's kind of like Psalm 19. where in verses 1 through 6, we're told, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Wow. You know, again, when you look at creation, when you look at this world, you go, man, look at the variety of life. Look at the complexity of life. You know, years ago, they talked about single-celled animals, and they kind of, you know, thought, well, yeah, they're single-celled. They're really inferior. They're not very complex. And then we looked at the single cell and go, oh, my gosh, this is so complex. Max Planck, he was winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this. According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. That's just the heavens. Now, does he believe in a God? No, I don't think he does. But he's just saying it's amazing. And David is saying in that psalm, creation is crying out that there's a designer, that there's a creator. You just have to look. You have to listen to what they're trying to show you. In fact, Romans chapter 1, Paul says you suppress the truth that there is a creator, that there is a designer. And you worship the creature rather than the creator. And think about it. If you reject God, what are you putting your hope in? What are you trusting in? In man? In science? What are you going to trust in? Robert Jastrow wrote, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Yeah. We believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth. Tragically, many Christians are moving away from that, and they're trying to put evolution into the Bible. Well, there is horizontal evolution. You know, there are many different types of dogs or many different types of birds, but they always have. Dogs have dogs, birds have birds. There's not vertical evolution. You don't go from one species to another. Just look at the geological tree. What do you see? You see fully formed creatures. You don't have any intermediary creatures. Why? Because there are none. That's just the reality. And think about it. Okay, this is how Hebrew starts, God. What other book of the Bible starts like that? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing in there about who God is and, you know, how did he get here? It just, again, assumes. When you look at this, you'll know that there had to be a creator God, a designer, who did all these things. In fact, who created everything out of nothing. He borrows, I think is what the Hebrew word is, creating something out of nothing. We can assemble things from things that are already there. We can build things, but God says, no, no, no. I created everything out of absolutely nothing. Wow. It's interesting, the Bible says in Psalm 14:1 and in other places, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And how true that is. You really have to suppress the truth. When you look at life, there's no way you think that this could just happen by random chance happening. Life is so complex. And really, people say, well, you know, not everyone has a Bible. Not everyone hears about Jesus. I will tell you this. If you're in the middle of nowhere, if you are praying to the God who created all this stuff, he will reveal himself to you somehow, some way. because that's our God. That's who he is. You know, man is without excuse today. Because when you look at this world, you see that these things could not ever, I don't care how many millions of years you put in there, happen by random chance. I'll give you one example. I don't want to be on this too long because, you know, we'll be in Genesis in 22 years. But no, it's going to be sooner than that. But listen to this. Mechanical gears, like those found in clocks, have been around since the Greeks are thought to have invented them in 300 BC. But scientists have now discovered a small hopping insect equipped with a set of living gears. University of Cambridge biologists discovered the Isis coleopatras, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, have an intricate gearing system that locks their back legs together. This allows both legs to spring at the exact same instant, propelling the tiny creature straight forward. If one of the bug's legs jumped a fraction of a second earlier than the other, this would push the insect off course to the left or right. The gears are located at the top of the insect's hind legs and include 10 to 12 tapered teeth. The teeth of the gear lock together neatly, and they even have curves at the base, a design incorporated into man-made mechanical gears to reduce wear over time. Researcher Gregory Sutton said, "We usually think of gears as something that we see in human-designed machinery. These gears are not designed, they are evolved, representing high-speed and precision machinery evolved for synchronization in the animal world. What we like to ask them is, how did this insect survive for thousands of years while it couldn't jump straight?" No, there's a much simpler explanation that scientists might see if they weren't so biased against the Creator. The gears were designed by God, who gave all of his creatures, including you and me, all the intricate parts that we need. I know you probably can't see this real well, but those are the gears that just evolved over millions of years intricately. And they're curved so they don't wear down. I wish that would be like my knees, right? What did this man do? He suppressed the truth. These are highly designed. You look at tales of the single-celled animals. They are incredible machines. They got little motors on them to propel them forward. Thus, if you're rejecting what you see because you don't want to believe in a creator, that's not science and that's faith. You're going to believe in something that you know is not real. That's faith, then. You have to have faith that it's going to happen over billions of years or millions of years. I look at what God created, and I'm just amazed. And I love to look at his creation. And yeah, you know, it is marred because of sin, but we still see the beauty of it. I mean, can you imagine what the Garden of Eden was like? Well, you know, I think in the kingdom age, we're going to get a chance to see what that was like, because I think that beauty is going to come back. Now, here we see God, who's not distant from us. He's not trying to hide himself. God spoke to us in many, many different ways. He spoke through the prophets and shared his word with us. So God spoke in times past, and he spoke in various ways. How? Well, I mean, we could spend a lot of time, but he spoke through angels, through men, by the mouth of a donkey, by illustrations such as Ezekiel lying on his left side for 390 days, showing the iniquity of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then on his right side for 40 days, showing the iniquity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Jeremiah had a sash that he buried in the river Euphrates, showing how this once profitable garment was now unprofitable, and it illustrated how Judah and Jerusalem had become unprofitable because of their sin, their filth. He spoke by a burning bush, a still small voice, on and on, right? Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, made the choice to speak to us. You know, think of it like this. We can't expect the bug in the bottle to understand the little boy that put it there any more than we can expect the natural man with his natural capacities to understand the supernatural God, unless God chose to reveal himself to us, and that's what he's done. Are we willing to look? Are we willing to listen to him? And one of the key things, you know, how do you know that this is just not, the Bible is not a bunch of mumbo jumbo that someone just put together? How do we know that? To me, the key is the prophetic word. The God has told us what's going to happen before it happens with 100% accuracy. That tells me he's real. The Book of Mormon, you can go through it. I mean, they even edited out, you know, Joseph Smith thought that the moon was created of cheese. I don't know if it was Swiss cheese with the holes. I don't know. But they edited that out. Why? Because it's ridiculous. We know the moon's not made of cheese. So they had to edit their scriptures. We don't edit the Bible. We don't have the authority to edit the Bible because God wrote it through people. And so it's his word. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But to me, that shows us that God's word is true, his prophetic word. And now here we are in the last days. How does God speak to us today? Oh, through Jesus? Well, that's kind of interesting, huh? What is Jesus called? The Word. Wow, yeah. So when we're reading the Word of God, who's speaking to us? Jesus is. He's revealing himself to us. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The last days began with Jesus Christ becoming flesh, dwelling upon this earth, and it will continue on to the second coming, and I think on through the millennial kingdom, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the Jews understood this phrase to mean the last days of this present evil age of man's rebellion in preparation for the Messiah coming to establish the kingdom age upon the earth. Yeah, I think that's what we're seeing. Now, who's speaking to us today through these angels and these other people who say they're speaking for God? Who's speaking to them? If Jesus is speaking to us through his word, then what's going on? Because we have a lot of people writing books and doing, you know, conferences about God giving them new revelations. I don't want to offend anyone, but I'll just read what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We have to be careful and use the word of God as our plumb line, or we're going to be deceived. Deception is a huge part of the last days. And like I said, if Jesus is the word of God, then as we read the word of God and the Holy Spirit opens up the word of God to our hearts and our lives, we're hearing from Jesus. People don't think that's enough today. And if you don't think that's enough, that's a serious problem. Because what you're saying is God's word's not enough. I need something more. Really? I mean, gosh, what you're saying is the creator of heaven and earth didn't know that much about you. He should have wrote another book for you. No, this is all we need. But what happens is, as we're not satisfied with this, we have, you know, spiritualism, occultism moving into the church. We're looking other places instead of hearing from the voice of God. And so we see yoga, transcendental meditation, hypnosis, tarot cards, witches, Eastern mysticism, all kinds of New Age teachings are brought into the church. We hear of angelic messengers speaking to people, the Virgin Mary speaking, and even Jesus speaking, you know, in the book Jesus Calling. Yet they had to re-edit the book because there were mistakes in it. Why were there mistakes? Because some of the things they had in the book contradicted what was in the scriptures. If Jesus called you and you didn't write it down correctly, you've got a serious problem, okay? He's already spoken to us in his word, and his word is complete. In fact, we're told in Revelation, don't add to or take away from this book. We need to be careful. See, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. the prophets were important spokespeople for us. But they're not superior to Jesus. In these last days, Jesus is speaking to our hearts and our lives. And Guthrie put it like this. He said, if men cannot learn about God from the Son, no amount of prophetic voices or actions would convince them. Absolutely. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know, God spoke to these prophets, but they didn't always understand what they were writing down. They didn't always understand what the long-term fulfillment would be, but they just wrote it down and they believed it by faith. An example of that is Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. We're told, although I heard it, Daniel said, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. So they were sealed for a time. I believe we're living in those last days now, something that Daniel wasn't living in. And now those words are opened up to us, and we do understand them. So the book is complete, you know, despite what the Mormons say or anyone else who wants to add to or take away from the scriptures. And I'll read, you know, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, just so you get the point. For John said, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Now, it's amazing how people add to or take away. Now, some people say, well, that's only the book of Revelation. We're not to add to or take away from that. Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what gives me the right to change it or to add to it? I don't have that. That's pride and arrogance. And God will hold you accountable. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, is Jesus talking about little kids? I think he's talking about us, his children. One writer put it like this. In fact, it was Warren Wiersbe from his commentary. As we study Hebrews together, we must keep in mind that our purpose is not to get lost in curious doctrinal details, nor is our purpose to attack or defend some pet doctrine. Our purpose is to hear God speak in Jesus Christ and to heed the word. We want to echo the prayer of the Greeks, sir, we would see Jesus. If our purpose is to know Christ better and exalt him more, then whatever differences we may have in our understanding of the book will be forgotten in our worship of him. Exactly. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, which are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. See, the scriptures are testifying of Jesus. They're pointing us to Jesus. Now it's up to us. Are we going to receive him into our lives? Are we going to hear what Jesus is saying to us? Or are we going to reject it and put our own spin on it? Jesus is superior to the prophets. Let's pick up in verse 2 again and read on. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, we're still dealing with the superiority of Jesus over these prophets. And Paul gives us this sevenfold description of the Son of Jesus, showing that in reality, it's just not the prophets. He's showing us he's superior to everything and anything, even the angels, which he's going to talk about in a minute. One writer, I like what he had to say about this. He said, someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of our astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod couldn't kill him, Satan couldn't seduce him, and death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. Yeah. I mean, that's what we're talking about. If Jesus is not superior to all, then he's not Almighty God. And if he's not Almighty God, then he couldn't go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. That's why this is so important. The sevenfold description of Jesus. He's heir of all things. Yeah. The Father has given to the Son all things. And shortly, I believe, he's going to reign over all creation. You know, in Colossians 1:16, we're told that Jesus is heir to all things, and it not only speaks of him creating all things, but they are all his, and he sustains them. He made the worlds. Another one, another point. He, like I said, he created all things. For by him, in Colossians 1:16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Sir John C. Eccles, who is a Nobel laureate in neurophysiology, said that the odds against the right combination of circumstances occurring to have evolved intelligent life on earth are highly improbable. And yet, because he rejects God, he believes it did occur, but could never happen again. Again, that's faith. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. John 1:3. Well, the third point is the brightness of his glory. No man has seen the Father, right? And yet, in John 14:8 and 9, we're told, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Jesus is an exact representation of God the Father. If you want to see what the Father is all about, you look at Jesus. It's as simple as that. And one author said, Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. As it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it is also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. Well, then why don't people see the Father? Because, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Yeah, they're blinded to these things. That's why we witness to people, we pray for them. I've shared with you before, I think that's why Jesus sent his men out two by two. Not so both people could talk to someone about Jesus, but so one of them could be praying while the other is talking. Because this is a spiritual battle. This is not an intellectual battle. If this was an intellectual battle, every single scientist, and I believe every single person on this earth, would be a believer. If it was just intelligence. If they just had the right information, they'd be saved. No, that's not true. We've read stuff. I choose not to believe in a creator God because I don't want to. That's a choice. So it's not the right information or the intelligent information. It's a spiritual battle that is won through prayer and sharing the Word of God with people. And their eyes have to be open. I mean, for me, when I first got saved, that was one of the big things for me, because I was an evolutionist. I was big time evolutionist. And when I got saved, you know, there wasn't the Creation Museum. There weren't all these guys, you know, Henry Morris. There was a few guys out there. You know, the Genesis flood was a book I devoured. And I hated to read back then. And it was like, I don't know, 300-400 pages. And it's all scientific stuff. And I'm reading this. I'm going, oh my gosh, look at this. Look, these scientists are showing me that God created everything, that there was a flood. Wow. Now today, look at all the Christian scientists out there that are giving us the evidence to believe in our Creator God. Just trust His Word. Eventually, science will catch up with it. I think this brightness of His glory is, speaking of the Shekinah glory, you know, we got a glimpse of that in Jesus when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God filled the place. He hovered over the mercy seat. And at night, during their wilderness wanderings, it was a light. And in the daytime, it was a covering or a cloud. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. When we, in the book of Revelation, we see that. What's emanating from the throne where God the Father sits? All these lights, brilliant lights, are emanating from Him. Yeah. That's the glory of God. Also, the fourth one is express image of His person. You know, we kind of dealt with that, but He is an exact copy of the Father. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, it's one God manifested in three distinct persons. And again, we have a hard, I can't think like that, okay? I just don't understand it. And God never said you have to understand what I'm saying, but can you believe it? And I do, because that's what the Scriptures say. I can't rationalize it in my mind. How does an eternal God, where did He come from? How could He be eternal? How could He always exist? But see, in my finite mind, everything has a starting point. I can't think in the terms of eternal. That's not how my mind works. You know, we're here in July right now. That's how my mind works. We have days. We have years. But the eternal, He's always existed. I believe it by faith. And John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That word one, they're not saying they're the exact same person, as some like to say that, you know, in the Jesus-only groups, you know, where they say that Jesus is the Father, you know, and no, there is God the Father. There is Jesus and there is the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three distinct persons. And that's why when Jesus said, Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the exact representation of who He is. We're so closely knit together. The fifth one, upholding all things by the word of His power. And it's the idea of to support, to maintain, and a continuous action. Think about it. If God let go of the everything, if He just said, I'm done, what do you think is going to happen? Read 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a big explosion. That's what happens as He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. How are we held together? Why aren't we just a blob on the floor? God holds us together. And not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually, He holds our lives together. I love that. You know, Coulomb's law of electricity states that like charges repel each other. An atom is made of protons in its nucleus. They're like charges. They should repel each other, blow the atom apart, but they don't. Why? And scientists are still trying to work on that. They've got speculations. One of them is there's atomic glue holding them together. That's probably not a great answer, atomic glue. That's the best one you can come with. But it is a problem for them. Why doesn't it blow apart? They don't know. Physicist, mathematician, the late Stephen Hawking pointed out, testing a theory to why all this stuff holds together, how it all holds together, would require a particle accelerating machine as big as the solar system. And then he says, and such a machine is unlikely to be funded in the present economic climate. All right, come on. Does anyone have a question? If you are building something that is bigger than the universe, how are you going to do that? But no one questions that. This is one of the most brilliant minds, was one of the most brilliant minds in the world. But they can't understand what holds everything together. And I will tell you, it's Jesus. Oh, you're so simplistic. Yeah, but I'm right. Not because I said so, because God did. He holds everything together. In fact, Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The Amplified Bible puts it, and he himself existed before all things, and in him all things consist, cohere or held together. The Living Bible says, he was before all else began, and it is his power that holds everything together. Absolutely. Our God holds everything together. The sixth point, he had by himself purged our sins. Wow. He did it. None of us assisted him. None of us helped him out on this. He did it by himself. He went to the cross of Calvary. You know, Paul in Hebrews 9, verse 12, said it wasn't with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He died once for sins, not over and over again, just once, paid it in full. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the free gift that God has given to us, but we must appropriate it into our life. If you reject it, reject the Lord, you're going to die in your sins. And the last point is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He paid in full the penalty of our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. His exaltation. You know, in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, they didn't have chairs in there. You couldn't sit in the holy place, or in the Holy of Holies, there was no chair except the mercy seat. And believe me, the high priest never sat down. He sprinkled some blood and he got out of there really quickly. This was not a time he spent with God. No chairs. Yeah, you had other kinds of furniture, the seven-branched oil-burning lamp, table of showbread, altar of incense, and so on. No chairs. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. Every day he was offering a sacrifice. He never had a day off. Morning and evening sacrifice, is it now the Sabbath and you got to offer other sacrifices? Is it a holy day? You got to offer this. Is it a feast day? You got to offer this. All kinds of sacrifices being made. Why? Because the blood of animals could never take away your sin. It covered it for a time until you left and did another sin. That was the problem. So there were no seats because the work was never done. And here comes Jesus, our great high priest. And he offered himself on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And when he rose and ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work was completed. That's why. In fact, we're told in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. That could never happen in the old covenant. Your sins were not cast as far as the east is from the west. Your sins were not forgotten. They were remembered. But now in the new covenant, we see that. In fact, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What's the whole point of Jesus going to the cross of Calvary and paying in full the penalty for our sins? The point is, now we can have fellowship with the Father. Our sin separated us from God, but now it's finished. One writer kind of summed it up like this. Sorry about that. He wrote this. Here we have God's portrait of Jesus Christ. We have seen the preeminent Christ in all his offices. We have seen him as prophet, the final spokesman for God. We have seen him as priest, atoning and interceding. We have seen him as king, controlling, sustaining, and seated on a throne. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. A man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less than this is a fool and makes God out a liar. God says that his Son is preeminent in all things. What does this mean to us? It means everything. To reject him is to be shut out from his presence into an eternal hell. But to receive Jesus Christ is to enter into all that he is and has. There are no other choices. So Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. As great as they were used by God mightily. But Jesus is superior to them. Well, look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this verse begins another section where Paul is showing the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Was it a problem? Well, it was. The Jews took angelic meditation very seriously. It was part of their heritage. They're boasting that God's heavenly armies, angels, were part of their national life. They spoke to their fathers and they fought for the nation of Israel in battle. But here can be the problem, as Paul in Colossians 2:18 and 19 tells us. He said, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So the worship of angels is wrong. Why? Because Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is Almighty God. He created the angels. And yeah, Deuteronomy 33:2, we're told that the old covenant came by the hands of angels to Moses. But as we'll see in Hebrews, a better covenant came by Jesus. And even today, it's a problem with angels. You know, and it's been several years ago. I don't see it as a big thing today, although there is that shop in Appleton that has all these angelic things in there. But there was this craze for angels. You know, everything was about angels. People were touched by an angel and all that stuff. That was wrong. I'm glad it kind of died down, because we are to worship God, nothing else. We're not to worship his creation. And look at some of the cults today and how they picture Jesus. In Mormonism, Jesus is not God, but the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, what does that have to do with angels? Well, who was Lucifer? He was an angelic being. So now the Mormons have made Jesus an angel. Paul's putting that down very clearly here. Jesus created the angels, Jesus and Satan are not the same, as some like to tell us. Satan's equal, if you want to put it that way, is Michael the Archangel. They've done battle over the body of Moses, and they're going to do battle again, as the book of Revelation tells us. But Jesus is not an angel. He's a created being. He's eternal God. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is not Almighty God, but the first creation of God. In fact, they believe that Jesus is none other than Michael, the archangel. He was an angelic being before God brought him forth in a human body. Well, is that what the scriptures are telling us? Absolutely not. Jesus created all things. He's God. We'll see that next time very clearly. The second person of the Holy Trinity. He's eternal. He's always existed. He not only created all things, but again, by him, all things consist. And here Paul says that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. Well, what does that mean? In our culture, we don't put much stock in a person's name. You know, the Jewish culture did. And the writer wants to show how the name of Jesus, the Son of God, is far superior to any angel. It doesn't compare. He's everything. Yahweh, our God, the all-sufficient one, the all-knowing one. He's everything. And like I said, Paul's going to continue on talking about this point of Jesus being superior to angels, that and how his name is more excellent than that of angels. But I didn't want to rush through chapter 1 of Hebrews tonight, because this is really laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. Just, again, if you take anything away, take away from what we studied tonight and what we're going to study for the next several weeks, Jesus is superior to all, exclamation mark, nothing more. That's it. Jesus is superior. And to these Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, trying to go back to the law with Jesus, Paul says, you know, the old covenant's passing away. What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was the temple was going to be destroyed in a few years. So everything you're putting your trust in that temple with the sacrifices and all the things that were going on is gone. Well, what are we going to do? Jesus. That's what you're going to do. You hold on to Jesus, because all those other things are going away, because they're not needed anymore. They were a picture, a type, bringing us to the Savior, bringing us to Jesus. We might not think this is that important today, but over the last few years, I found out that this is so important for us to understand. All these things, all these pictures within the temple, tabernacle, that's all they are. Now that the substance is here, now that Jesus is here, why go back to the pictures? It makes no sense. And people can have all kinds of arguments about this and say, oh yeah, but you got to do this, you got to do that. My response is, Jesus already did it. He completed the work. He said to Tetelestai, it is finished. What more do we need? You know, when I'm done cutting the grass, I'm finished. I don't go back out there and do it again. I know I'm really compulsive and I do all kinds of bizarre stuff, but I don't go and recut the grass right after I'm done. Why? Because it's finished. When Jesus said the work is completed, and to show us that the Father accepted it, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He showed us the work is done. The Father has accepted it. Your sins are paid for. Repent and receive me into your life. He is superior to all, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. It's so easy to get so caught up in so many different things that we lose sight of who you really are. And this whole letter, that's all you talk about, the greatness of Jesus. And I think we need to hear that. We need to understand that, especially in the days we're living in where, you know, this nation and this world is in such a mess and turmoil, we lose sight that you hold everything together. You're in control. You're still on the throne. And Lord, thank you so much for that. Thank you for holding my life together, not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally. You're always there. And I pray for anyone tonight who may be struggling in that area, maybe physically, maybe spiritually, maybe emotionally, Lord, that you just wrap your arms around them, give them your comfort, your love, help them to have that healing that they need in their life tonight. We thank you and just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.